Amen. Please be seated. And as you take your seats, let me lead us to the reading of God's Word for this evening. The Word of God comes from Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we'll be reading to verse 15. This is obviously a very well-known portion of Scripture. I have no doubt you have heard this preached many times by your pastors, and if you haven't, have had it referred to many times in many different settings. Now you get to hear from me. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Here now the reading from the Word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will certainly not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the reading of the Word of God for this evening. Let's bow briefly, folks, in a word of prayer. Ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect upon his word for this evening. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is a continual blessing upon us, Lord. We have new life. We have forgiveness of sins. We can look to the hope of your new heavens and new earth. We can do all of these things because of Christ. And as we reflect upon this portion of Scripture, and as we reflect upon the blessing that this passage of Scripture has for us, I pray, Father, that you will nourish our hearts, renew our souls, remind us once again of how truly great you are as our God, and how abundantly blessed we are as your children. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I share too much here, I did want to take an opportunity just to thank the Lord for the ministry of your beloved pastor, Steve Brown. He's been a good friend. I will miss him. And your church has been well served by him. And I pray for the Lord's blessing upon him and his family as he transitions forward. Not just for him, of course, for all of you dear folks as you move on to this new stage of ministry of life without him. But you're in good hands. You've got a good pastor still here and a good session to lead you nonetheless. Praise God for that. And they didn't pay me to say that. That came out of you. As story goes, I really like a good villain. Truth be told, a good villain makes a great story for me. This is part of the reason why I'm a big fan of the Godfather movies. Great villain or anti-hero. I'm not sure what you would refer to them, but great characters there. In high school, one of my favorite novels to read was The Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. Another great villain or anti-hero, perhaps, if you want to describe him as such. When I was in seminary, my professor of church history, Bob Godfrey, had this interesting side hobby where he, I want to be cautious in how I say this, folks, and not to give you a false impression. He was really fascinated with the life of Adolf Hitler, but not because he endorsed his ideology, but he was just always curious to know how someone who was so utterly wicked can draw such a mass following. How is someone able to do that? And he was really interested in reading about the life of Hitler for that reason. Villains are great, and villains are really intriguing, except when it comes to the Bible. Here in Genesis 3, we are introduced to the ultimate villain of Scripture. This is the figure of Satan. And for the first time, he appears now on the scene of covenant history. And he becomes a major player from this point forward, from that day, even in through our day today. In many ways, since our spiritual warfare and the war that we as a church are called to engage in is one of a spiritual nature, against powers and principalities and dark powers within our age today, it does seem to me perhaps it might be wise for us to know a little bit about our adversary. So today what I'd like to do, interestingly, is to share with you a little bit about Satan. And in that context here, to realize the context of the first preaching of the gospel. Now, this passage here in Genesis chapter 3 is a one that is just filled with all sorts of theology, covenant, that really can't be done justice within one sermon. Truth be told, I have a hard time getting past Genesis chapter 3 in the classes I teach at the seminary. In fact, it's almost become a badge of honor, I think, that if you talk to a professor of Old Testament in their class of Genesis to Deuteronomy or Pentateuch, whatever it is called, that they never get past Genesis chapter 3. That just constantly seems to be a struggle of Old Testament professors. And I think rightfully so, because this passage is filled with so much theology that you just have a hard time getting past it. For that reason, today, folks, what I want to do is really take this in just two parts. Give you the first part of Genesis 3 here this evening, the first preaching of the gospel, part one, to discuss the craftiness of the serpent. Next Sunday, what I want to do is to take the second part of Genesis chapter 3, the first proclamation of the gospel, part two, you could say the destruction of the serpent. So that's sort of the broad schematic of what I'd like to do tonight. As well as next Sunday. Just if you weren't aware, I will be back here next Sunday to share the rest of this message with you. Today, as we reflect on Genesis chapter 3, here is the main message I'd like for you to ponder and reflect on today. Even at his best, Satan cannot defeat the Lord. That's it, folks. Even at his best, Satan cannot defeat the Lord. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this is to give you an enrichment of celebration, of worship, a blessing as you ponder the blessing of the gospel and the strategies that the evil one uses against us. There are four thoughts I'd like to reflect on here today as we reflect on the shrewdness, the craftiness of the serpent. First, the appearance of the serpent, the appearance of Satan in verse 1. He comes on the scene here for the first time. Secondly, the shrewdness of the serpent, the craftiness of the serpent that you see described in verses 1 through 5. After that, to discuss the response of the people in verses 6 through 12. And the response of the people is not that great, folks. And then finally, to discuss the response of God in verses 13 to 15. So there is a roadmap for this evening. The appearance of Satan in verse 1, the shrewdness of serpent in verses 1 through 5, the response of the people in verses 6 to 12, then God's response to all of this in verses 13 to 15. First, the appearance of Satan in verse 1. Here at Genesis chapter 3, we do need to remember that at this stage in the history of creation, that the world is still in paradise. Everything is great. It is innocent. It is pure, it is holy. Death has not yet entered the scene. Corruption has not yet entered the scene. Everybody is happy. Adam, he is happy and content. Eve is happy and content. Adam and Eve in their relationship, if you can imagine that, they are happy and content. The Lord is happy. There's one person who is miserable at this point in the narrative, and that is Satan himself. He shows up here for the first time in the form of a serpent. We know that this is Satan because of Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, that describes Satan in the form of a dragon. And then in Revelation 20, we are told that this dragon is actually that serpent of old, alluding here to Genesis chapter 3. So we know that although Satan comes here in the form of a serpent, that this is, in fact, Satan nonetheless. Now, we're not given a lot of details on how Satan came about or the origins of Satan, truthfully, not here in the Genesis narrative and truthfully, not a lot in Scripture. Jesus does say in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Truth be told, I'm not altogether sure what that means and what that is supposed to tell us about the fall of Satan. We do know that Satan was created by God. Now, I think that's an important thing to keep in mind. In other words, the creator-creature distinction that we hold to so dearly applies to Satan himself. He is a creature that is created by the Lord. We tend to perhaps think that as God is good and absolute good, that Satan is sort of the counterpart of wickedness and evil. And that simply, folks, is not the case. It isn't as if they are on equal status in terms of power. He is a creature. And for that reason, even Satan in his fallen state is submissive and has to submit to the ultimate authority of God. He is created by God. He initially was created good. But somewhere in there, and we don't know how exactly, we know that he becomes evil. Not only does he become evil and depraved, he becomes pure evil and purely depraved. Where we might struggle with a total depravity within humanity, within Satan, we are talking about something much more absolute, much more all-encompassing, much more in its fullness. You know, there's a movie, The Dark Knight, the Batman movie. I don't know how many of you folks are aware of this, by Christopher Nolan. In The Dark Knight, it's the second of his trilogy. You're introduced to the ultimate villain in the Batman series, the Joker. That was played by Heath Ledger in this very iconic role in his portrayal of the Joker. There's a scene in the movie of The Dark Knight where you have, you know, Bruce Wayne, Batman Bruce Wayne, and he is talking to his butler, Alfred, and they are trying to figure out what motivates someone like the Joker, what makes him do what he does. To a certain degree, villains are not really difficult to figure out in terms of a motive. Money, popularity, wealth, glory, they tend to be easily to understand when it comes to a motive. And as they are contemplating the Joker, they just couldn't figure him out. At one point, Alfred, the butler, says, maybe it's because he thought that is the Joker, he thought it was just good sport to do evil. Or maybe he was bored. Or maybe some men are not looking for anything logical like money or fame. They can't be bought, bullied, or negotiated with. Some men just want to see the world burn. We as Christians, I think properly, have a certain sense of charity that we give to others, even when they commit the most depraved of sins. We are trying to be sympathetic, to minister, and to help to a certain degree, to rehabilitate, to restore. And that's a great Christian value. We tend to forget sometimes that there is a pure evil that is out there. Make no mistakes about it, folks. Satan hates the fact that you are here tonight. He hates the fact that you are worshiping the Lord. He hates the fact that you can repent. And he hates our gospel. He hates God, he hates the Lord, he rebels against him, and he wants to destroy everything that is associated with him. There's a certain mentality that's out there that says, and I'm not sure who said this, it is not enough that I succeed, everyone else must fail. It's a horrible line. It's a horrible mentality, but you see it out there. I dare to say that there are times when people think like this. This is part of the reason why perhaps that we tend to be kind of overly critical of others above us. We're not really trying to look out for the well-being. It just makes us feel better about ourselves to be critical of someone else. You know who the patron saint of that type of attitude is? It is Satan himself. He hates creation. He hates the beauty of creation. The fact that humanity was so close to the Lord at that time is something that he detests. And one thing you could see that at the very beginning is that he was absolutely determined to ruin it. And that leads me then to the second point of what I'd like to share today, the shrewdness of the serpent. As Satan is introduced, what is the first thing that we are told about him? The first thing that we are told, that we are given a description of Satan, we are told that he is craftier than all other creatures. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, the word here, crafty, interestingly, is a word that occurs in the book of Proverbs to describe the wise man in the book of Proverbs. There's a wide range of different words in the book of Proverbs to describe that wise man. Wise, this word here in terms of crafty, upright, understanding, gaining understanding. There's a wide variety of wisdom-associated words. Interestingly, in the book of Proverbs, those can only apply to the wise man of the book of Proverbs. But outside of the book of Proverbs, it can be used in a variety of different contexts, even for pagan kings. And you see one of these words that is describing the serpent here in the garden. He's wise. He is strategic. He is shrewd. You see, I think that's so important for us to keep in mind. We tend to think when it comes to Satan that he is careless, that he doesn't have a strategy. He doesn't have a game plan. That he perhaps is kind of dumb or stupid, that he doesn't really work with tactics. And I don't think that is necessarily true. It seems to me that if anything, Satan is very shrewd, strategic in the way that he combats against the gospel in the church. And you see some of the ways that of his shrewdness here in Genesis chapter 3. There are five, at least, ways that you could see the craftiness, the shrewdness of the serpent here in the garden. Number one, he approaches the woman, not the man, in verse 1. The structure of the family unit right at the point of creation was to have the man established as the head of the family, the head and the leader of the family. You see the serpent here now already attacking that family structure, that leadership structure, by not going to the man, by going to the woman, and now watching to see how exactly are they going to respond. The second way that you see the craftiness of the serpent is that he raises doubt. Notice what he says there in verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you will not eat of the fruit of the of this tree in the midst of the garden?" Notice the way that he says that. Did God actually say this? You can see how he is already starting to plant a seed of doubt, a seed of rebellion already within the mindset of the woman. Number three, a third way that you see this craftiness of the serpent, he makes God seem ungracious and not caring for his people. In verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 1, notice again what he says. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Notice the way that he is phrasing that, as if God is not going to provide for Adam, for Eve, for his people in the garden. Did God really say, "You shall not eat of anything in the garden"? Now, when you go back and compare that to what the Lord actually said back in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 16, here's what the Lord said. "You may certainly eat of every tree in the garden, except for this one, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Notice the craftiness of the serpent here. He takes this positive command of the Lord and how he is opening his garden as provision for all of God's people, with the exception of this one. But this gracious invitation, this open invitation for God's people to partake of the fruit of the tree within this garden, with the exception of this one. The serpent, Satan, takes this and makes it now a negative command. You shall not eat of anything within this garden. He takes God in his invitation, and he makes him seem like he's stingy, that he is not really trying to care for the well-being of God's people. And he makes Eve, for that reason, kind of backtrack. No, it's not that bad. It's not that that's what God is saying. You see, what Eve should have done was properly understood the strategy and re-asked the question in a proper way. But that is not what she does. She is already starting to succumb to the craftiness of the serpent. God provides all. He provides everything with the exception of the one. But Satan makes him seem like he doesn't provide anything at all. You see, right at the very beginning here, what you're starting to see is an attack on the doctrine of God, on the attributes of God. And one way you could say that we can combat this is by having a proper theology, a proper basic theological understanding of the doctrine and the attributes of God. Who is it that we worship? Who is it that saved us? And what is it that he has done for our well-being? And number four here, another way that you see the shrewdness of the serpent is a strategically placed challenge. Once Satan now has placed these seeds of doubt, these seeds of uncertainty in the mind of the woman, then he shrewdly says that God is a tyrant and calls for her to rebel. What does he say there in verse 4? You will certainly not die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. By saying it this way, notice what the serpent is really saying here to humanity about the Lord. He is a liar and he is oppressive. That is the God that it is that you are worshiping here. And Eve is already starting to head in the direction of rebellion. Satan is just sort of flaming the flames, just kind of leading her to go where she is already starting to go. So you see here the approaching of the woman. You see the raising of doubt. You see this false theology, this false portrait of God, this strategically planned challenge. And then finally, the fifth way that you see the shrewdness of the serpent, he is a false friend. He seems like he is supportive of Eve and of Adam. But in fact, what he really wants is to see their collapse. And the way that he does that is by befriending them. This is one reason why my all-time favorite novel is The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne. You know why? Great villain. What you have there is Chillingworth. Even that name, Chillingworth, it just sends sort of a chill down your spine when you hear it. He is the villain. You have sort of the protagonist, sort of protagonist in Dimmesdale, if you're familiar with the story. And Chillingworth hates Dimmesdale. He is absolutely out there to destroy him. So how does he do it? He befriends him. He pretends to be his friend, and he whispers lies to cause his ultimate demise. Dimmesdale was already struggling with guilt because of a sin that he had committed that he never confessed. Chillingworth just flamed that guilt and made it all the more unmanageable. And you know what the craziest part is, folks? Chillingworth wins at the end. Dimmesdale dies. Think of Iago in Shakespeare's Othello, my favorite of Shakespeare's play. Why? Great villain. You have Iago, who hates Othello. I can't remember the reason why he hates Othello, but he just hates him. And so he is out to destroy him. So how does he do that? He pretends to be his friend. And then he whispers lies to him about the unfaithfulness of his wife when she wasn't. That she is scheming against him. Ultimately, what does it do? It leads Othello to kill his wife, kill himself. Iago wins at the end. See, someone even like Judas in the New Testament, who befriends Christ, with what intent? To destroy him, to undermine him, to betray him. You see, this is the tactics of the evil one. Very shrewd, very smart, very strategic, and this is what he is out to do against God's people. What about the people? How do they respond? Well, generally, folks, the people of God don't respond very well. There are five responses that you see of the people of God to the tactics of the serpent. Number one, they passively permit all of this to happen. Notice in verse 6, it says that Adam was there with Eve, watching and listening to this entire dialogue happening here. Adam is there, but he does absolutely nothing. He is listening to these tactics. He is listening to these deceits. He is listening to these lies. And what does he do? He does absolutely nothing. Now remember that Adam at this point bears the image of God. He has derived authority to act as a representative king over the created realm that God has made. He is also given the function of a priest to cleanse and to purge this garden sanctuary of all things that is unholy and evil. What he should have done was honored his task as a priest king and rid the garden of this wicked, defiant, deceitful, rebellious serpent. But that is not what he does. He allows this to go on and this dialogue to be permitting to persist and to move on. Number two, another false, interesting response of the people, an unwise location. Notice, folks, the location of this entire dialogue. This is happening right in the midst, in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree. This is sort of the battleground. This is now the central place of the war. Everything will be determined here, and this is where the people are located. Why are they there? Now, granted, it's not sinful to be within the presence of this tree. I grant that. But it doesn't seem to me the wisest place to be if this is something that you are prohibited from taking of, at least of the fruit. You see, we tend to think this way when it comes to obedience or sin. We tend at times to try to straddle that line that we know we shouldn't cross, to get as close as we can without crossing it, when in fact our mentality perhaps should not be that way at all. Instead of trying to minimize obedience, what perhaps we should do is to maximize obedience, to be as faithful as we possibly can. Now, so granted, to be in the presence of the tree may not be evil, but it definitely does not seem to be very wise. Number three, another response of the people to the tactics of the serpent. The woman here, Eve, contemplates on her own. Adam is right there. Eve is right there. And they are not dialoguing with each other. Sometimes, folks, it really helps to talk things through together. This is the reason why we have a church. This is the reason why we have a community, to dialogue and to learn and to discuss the Word of God together. But instead of sharing words of interest and of insight together, they are staying completely on their own. Number four, another response that you see here, there's a change to the covenantal requirement. In verse 3, she says that God said, "We cannot eat from the fruit of this tree, nor can we touch the fruit of this tree." There has been no prohibition here about touching this fruit, only not eating of it. Now, granted, I'm not sure why you would want to touch a fruit that you cannot eat of, but what you're starting to see here is now a changing of the law of God here by the woman. As covenant regulations go in the ancient world, this is a real no-no. You don't add to the covenant requirements, and you don't take away from the covenant requirements, and that is what you're starting to see the woman do here. She is changing the terms of the covenant illegally, presumptuously on her own. And by doing it this way, you see what she's really doing is establishing her own authority above the authority of God himself. Fifth and finally, the response that you see here from humanity is a use of common sense as opposed to a dependence upon the word of God. Notice the way that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil is described here. The fruit here is described as being, in verse 6, as being good for food, delightful to the eyes, good for making one wise. Now, honestly, that last one, I'm not altogether sure how she would know that by taking of this fruit, that it would be helpful to making her wise. But the whole point here is that there is nothing wrong with this fruit. In terms of just reason, rationality, there is nothing wrong with this fruit, except for one thing. God said, "You are not to eat of it." You see, there are times when our common sense, our reasoning, and the Lord has blessed us with a rational mind, with a logical mind, and He has gifted us to be able to use that in a variety of different capacities in various different aspects of our life. But there are times when our reason tells us that something is good, and for that reason, we tend to think that it cannot be morally wrong. There are times when the revelation, the Word of God, is not in line with our rational ways of thinking. And when they are in conflict with one another, it is always revelation that should win out as a higher authority. Sometimes God will tell us why we ought to do certain things. There are other times when He won't. It shouldn't in any way change our obedience to the Word of God. With all of these tactics and the response of humanity, this all leads then to defiance, to rebellion. They fall to the trap of the evil one. And now, for the first time, you have death, you have sorrow, you have guilt, you have misery, you have pain that enters into the world. The first commandment, and the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, is now violated. When the Lord now comes, they don't love the Lord, they are hiding from Him. The second greatest commandment, to love one another, is also being violated. They are blaming each other. The Lord comes to the man, and the man blames the woman. The woman that you gave to me, she is the one who led me astray. Humanity and man has been blaming woman ever since those days of the garden. You see what he's really saying there? It's not just that the woman led him astray. It is really the Lord who is at fault, the one that you gave to me, you see. The man blames the woman. Woman blames the serpent. For the first time in creation, sin has entered into the world, and with that, death, sorrow, misery, and pain. Folks, if you have suffered through any of these things, if you have gone through trials like this, then know for sure it is not because of God. It is because of the fall. The tactics of the evil one worked, and he led humanity astray. But what about the Lord? How does he respond? We have the appearance of Satan. We see the shrewdness of the serpent. We see the unfortunate response of the people. But what about God? What does he do? Now, the bulk of what I'd like to share next week is going to be really the divine response to all of this. But real quickly, what he does in verse 8 is that he comes now to declare judgment. But what's intriguing here is the fact that the first person that he declares judgment against is not against humanity, but in fact is against the serpent. Notice the order there. He condemns and judges the serpent, and then he judges humanity afterwards. And what is this word of condemnation that you read against the serpent? It's a very famous phrase in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a verse that really carries forward, you could say, the programmatic agenda of the history of salvation from this day forward. When he says, I, that is God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The Lord says that there is going to be strife between the woman and the serpent, and the reason why there is going to be tension, the reason why there is going to be conflict, is because I have put it there. They will not be friends any longer. There is going to be conflict between these two groups because I am the one that is putting this tension, this enmity there. It is ultimately going to come, he says, to one extraordinary individual, a he. He will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike back, but this one individual is going to cause a death blow to the serpent. In other words, in order for this word and this prophetic proclamation to come be true, the woman must survive. She must live to give birth to an individual who ultimately, somewhere in the history of the covenant, is going to come forward to give this death blow upon the serpent. The order you see here, folks, is so important. By condemning the serpent, by saying that a seed of the woman will come to destroy him, what he has essentially done is assured the salvation of the people of God. This is the reason why, folks, this is considered the first ever proclamation of the gospel. The defeat of the serpent in the hands of one who is going to be born of a woman. And our salvation is resting within this hope. And if that is not cool enough, as immediately as death has been become a reality, so immediately that the gospel has been proclaimed, and if that is not cool enough, then check this out. The first ever preacher of the gospel is God himself. Now, folks, I've been doing pastoral work for about 30 years now. Now, granted, 30 years is really kind of a drop in the bucket, and there are men who have ministered the gospel much longer than I have. So for whatever this is worth, I share this with you, that in 30 years of ministry, I don't think I've encountered something like a demonic attack or a demonic possession. I don't think I've met anyone who has been actually demon-possessed. Does it happen in our day-to-day? I don't know. Perhaps. You can't really rule it out. It doesn't seem to me perhaps the wisest way for the evil one to proceed, especially in our world today. There was a time when the actual physical manifestation and the authority and the power of Satan to be manifested physically, there was a time when perhaps that was the wisest thing for him to do, right here in the garden. Perhaps at the time of the second Adam in the days of Jesus himself. Which is perhaps one reason why the highest concentration of demonic activities that we see physically manifested is in that day of the New Testament. Because after all, the first Adam collapsed, and thus in him entered sin and death. If the second Adam, if Jesus, if he falls as well, the whole entire house of cards collapses. There is no longer any hope of life. There is no Christian gospel. So in the days of Christ, it makes absolute sense to me. This is the time when Satan is going to be the most aggressive, the most strategic. And he is going to be no holds barred aggressive to cause now this man to fall. You know, full court blitz, absolute zero man blitz, full court pressure. Everything that you could think of, he is going to do. He's going to lose. But that's not going to stop him from trying to do everything that he can to cause him to fall. I wonder to a certain degree how much Satan is involved in ways to combat the church in our day to day. I don't know. I suspect that he doesn't really have to try too hard in our day to day. We're doing a pretty good job of messing it up on our own without his help. We tend to be in a world where the mission of the church and the proclamation of the gospel is kind of considered old-fashioned to preach Christ and the hope that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of the sins that we have, that we have committed, that there is no condemnation for us, is old-fashioned, as if there is something kind of dull about this message. And the days now that we have to hold on to this as being the primary message that the church is called to preach is a fact that has to be defended to a certain degree seems to me rather tragic. We definitely need to be wise when we think of Satan. But we most definitely do not need to be afraid. And that is something important for us to keep in mind. After all, he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that, folks? You should, because it's true. And if it is true, then if God is for us, then who can be against us? Do you believe that, folks? It's absolutely true. And because it is true, we are more than conquerors in Christ. We have nothing to fear. In Christ, we have everything has been gained. All because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The true Adam, the true seed of the woman, the crusher of the head of serpent, the dragon slayer. Let's all pray together and thank the Lord for that. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ, the victory that we have in Christ. The confidence that we have in him, no longer to fear the tactics of the evil one, but know, Lord, that victory has been assured to us, your people. As we move forward, Lord, in our ministry, in our own personal and private lives, as we do so, Lord, help us, Lord, to do so by clinging on to Christ, that great seed of the woman, to know the victory that we have in Him, is that His victory is our victory. And I pray, Father, that as we contemplate these truths, that we will grow wise, that we will grow confident, not in our abilities, but solely because of everything that He has done for us. Bless us now, Lord, as we contemplate these blessings and these truths. Hear our prayers, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.